You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
I'm going to read another story from the Gospel of Luke. And again, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to put yourself in the position of somebody who knew for sure that Jesus was going to do something incredible, and then you suffered the disappointment of Good Friday and Holy Saturday, and you didn't have the benefit of having a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet to tell you that he is risen. And so you are leaving Jerusalem disappointed. And I want you to close your eyes because I want you to be on the road to Emmaus in this story. It's not enough that we know it academically. We have to experience it. So just try to experience it this morning. That very day, two of them, many scholars say a husband and a wife, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. One of my absolute most favorite verses in the Bible is Jesus making sure we know that he will keep walking with us in the wrong direction as long as we need him to. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The word of the Lord. The late, great pastor, theologian, author of The Message, Eugene Peterson, he tells this story of a woman that he had to meet with who was just in and out of many, many relationships. And she didn't want to meet with a pastor, and her friends got her to, and she finally was, "All right, fine, I'll meet with Pastor Eugene." And this is what Eugene Peterson says. Just listen to the story. "She came to see me at the recommendation of a friend. She had been troubled for years, seeing psychiatrists one after another and not getting any better. The consultation had been arranged on the telephone so that when she walked into my study, it was a first meeting. Her opening statement was, 'Well, I guess you want to know all about my sex life.' That's what they all want to know." Not a great moment if you're a pastor. He has a brilliant response. "I answered, 'If that is what you want to talk about, I'll listen. What I would really be interested in learning about is your prayer life.'" Is your prayer life. She didn't think I was serious, but I was. I was interested in the details of her prayer life for the same reason her psychiatrists had been interested in the details of her sex life, to find out how she handled intimate relationships. I had to settle for the details of her sex life at that time. Sex was the only language she knew for describing relationships of intimacy. At a later time, when she came to understand herself in relation to a personal God, she also learned to use prayer as the language of intimacy. Got your attention? What is he going to talk about today? Easter. I'm going to talk about Easter. Everybody say all. All encounters with Jesus in all four Gospels are stories where people are praying. Every one of them. When somebody went to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," they were already praying because they're talking to God. When Jesus said, "There's going to be a colt tied, go into the village, there's going to be a guy carrying a water jar," and they said, "Okay, we'll go," they were praying. When Jesus said, "Cast your net to the other side," and they did, they were praying. When they said, "Jesus, can me and my brother sit at your right hand and your left hand?" they were praying. Whenever they sat down and talked about what they were going to eat that night, what do you guys feel like having? They were praying. Whenever they walked and one of their sandals broke and they said, "Can everybody stop? My sandal broke," they were praying. Whenever they had a conversation with each other and Jesus heard it, say it with me, they were praying. Any interaction in any of the Gospels with Jesus is a moment of prayer. Any time we are communicating, when Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field," and we say, "I will, in fact, consider the lilies of the field," we're praying when we consider the lilies of the field. When we look at the stars, we're praying because Jesus in his word tells us to behold creation. The Bible is given not least to remind us that we are in constant communication with God. There's nobody who doesn't know how to pray, because the phrase, "I don't know how to pray," is the prayer that when it got answered gave us the Our Father. So think about it. Somebody who didn't know how to pray says, "Lord, I don't know how to pray, teach me." The answer to that prayer is, when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So somebody who didn't think they knew how to pray is the one whose prayer gave us the Our Father. So when you don't think you know how to pray and you say that to God, you can't even imagine the gift that God's answer to that prayer might give the rest of the world for the next 2,000 plus years. Okay. I wrote down, "Wait for applause." And I have time to kill now. I don't even have a watch on. What was I just doing? Looks like beads. Better hurry up. He says, "I don't want to hear about your sex life. I want to hear about your prayer life. Prayer life is more important than our political life. Prayer life is more important than our posting life. Prayer life is more important than our moral life. Prayer life is more important than the moral failures of people in your life, and you want them to stop failing morally. The answer almost assuredly is not, please stop, it's, can we pray together?" Prayer is at the heart of what it means to be biblical. You could have good doctrine and not be biblical. You could have good doctrine and weaponize it. You could have all the right answers about the Bible and use it to keep people out of your church, out of your house, out of your social network. People do it all the time. You cannot have a good prayer life and not be a person who is a walking living room where other people can sit down and be comfortable. I want to say that again. You cannot have a good prayer life and not be a hospitable person. You could have a good understanding of the Bible and be somebody that no one wants to be around, but you cannot have a warm, hot, good prayer life. So if And this is true. And I'm not saying to look at anybody else but yourself. If you are realizing right now that you are not the kind of person who is a warm, hospitable, come into my life kind of person, this is not a condemnation. It is an invitation of Jesus to say, warm up your prayer life. You don't need to read another book. You don't need another doctrine. You don't need anything else. You need to learn how to pray. Because when we learn how to pray, and when our prayer goes from being arrogant to being humble, Lord, teach me to pray. All of a sudden, we become homes for other people. The defining mark of somebody who knows how to pray is a person who is a pillar for other people in their life. If there's anybody in this room right now that you could say for the last 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years has blessed my life and held me together, the Mandy is, you know one thing about them, those two pray. Pray. Me and Ian often talk about how, like, we started hanging out in like 02, 03. You don't need details about mine and Ian's life in 02, 03. not the best, if anything. She's not here. It's okay. Not the best. Oh, there she is back there. I don't know where anybody is today. Here's what we do know. We know that all those nights, your mom was up in the prayer tower praying, because there's no reason why I should be here right now, why you should be there right now. My mom always tells me, you know the Bible more than I ever would. Well, you know what, Mom? You know how to pray more than anybody I know because I'm standing here right now, right? Prayer is what makes you the kind of person that people who are failing still want to be around. The people in my life that held me at my worst are people who I know pray. Are people who I know pray. Every Easter encounter and every conversation with Jesus is prayer. The last 2 weeks, we talked about people who had an experience with Jesus and ran to tell other people. And there's a moment, and I really hope this could be us for the majority of our life, but there is a moment where you're on spiritually and your life is organized and you have things together and Jesus tells you something and you just want to run and tell it to other people. We don't really run anymore, but you can group text a whole bunch of people. Don't put me in it, but you could group text a whole lot of people. Leave conversation. And I actually think they updated it, so now with an Android, you can still leave the conversation, an answer to my fasting and prayer. That was such an ADHD rant. That's a hardcore ADHD rant right there, because it stayed consistent. It stayed consistent the whole time. You can run. I'm so fragile. You can run and tell, and that is a great place to be. And running and telling is part of what it means to pray. Running and telling is part of what it means to pray. I can scan this room, and there are so many of us where if you look at our text messages, I read this. Did you see this clip? Did you read this? God told me this. God told me that. It's running and telling. It's running and telling. But today, we're talking about people, one who lingered in her sadness and emptiness. And then two people who left and gave up. So there's people who ran and told. Then there's a woman in the middle who didn't run and tell, but also didn't hit the eject button and give up. And then there's two people who gave up. And all three of those groups encountered the risen Christ. So whether you're running to tell, whether you're stuck not knowing what to do, or whether you've just entirely given up and you're walking away, Easter Sunday will encounter you. The risen Christ will encounter you. And all of those actions can lead to prayer. So you could be in running mode, holding mode, or give up mode, and all of them can be turned into prayer. What I'm not saying is that prayer is whatever we want it to be. But what I am saying is wherever you are, Jesus can make prayer happen in you. So prayer is, there's a lot of things that people call prayer that aren't prayer. But I will say this, wherever you are in your life, when you stop for a second and get honest, prayer begins to happen right there. The only time that I would say we are not doing a good job praying is when we are choosing to be oblivious to our own realities. We're running and telling. I'm lingering in my emptiness. Jesus does not teach the two disciples leaving Jerusalem anything until he tells them to tell him honestly how they're feeling. Because Jesus will never teach over your actual feelings. He will never speak over your real emotions. He will wait until you offer him what's really going on inside of you, and then he will speak in that space. We should be that way with each other. If your move when somebody has a problem is to jump to a fix or jump to a blame, read the story of the road to Emmaus. Jesus does not blame, and Jesus does not fix. He asks questions, he invites response, and then he adds himself as an ingredient, say leaven, to that response and begins to organically change everything. But he doesn't condemn them for leaving. N.T. Wright points out that if this is a husband and wife, what a picture they are of Adam and Eve leaving Eden. And then Jesus comes and says, no, you're allowed to come back now. And he brings them back home. Jesus at the tomb, let's start there. Jesus shows up in our lingering. He shows up in our weeping. He shows up in our emptiness. His question to us is, do we wait there long enough to encounter him? Do we rush through our lingering? The men left and ran home. Mary Magdalene stays and she looks in the tomb a second time and a third time and a fourth time. She lingers. Pastor Mark Arstead, many, many Easters ago, said tears are what anchor us to the moments of revelation. She was held by her tears. And after a while of staring into emptiness, she had a revelation, not apart from that emptiness, but in it. In the empty tomb, she all of a sudden saw angels. In the empty tomb, she started to have an encounter with celestial beings. In the empty tomb, the Jesus Christ who was alive and well and now everywhere was beginning to manifest himself to her. But sometimes we have to not run and tell and not give up and leave. But sometimes we just have to stay in the emptiness and wait a while. Wait a while. And she did. And she started to have a revelation. He is not here. He is not here can be taken like Jesus is not in the tomb. But we know that's not true because he's omnipresent, yes? What the angels meant was he is not here the way you expected to see him here. Do you know how many times in our lives we need to hear some form of heaven, some form of Holy Spirit, some form of revelation tell us you are looking for Jesus and he will not be here the way that you are looking to find him right now. He's here. But if you think he's only here the way you want him to be, you're going to miss the best possible version of him and you. He's not here the way that you think he's here. Turn around. She turns around, and she sees a gardener, which you've been here, if you've been here for 5 minutes, you know, this is one of my favorite moments in all of Scripture. She turns around. Now, keep in mind, Adam and Eve in a garden, they lose everything in a garden. The garden goes completely to weeds, and they have to leave. Now, here's a woman, let's say the new Eve, in a garden, turns and sees someone who's gardening. Why is Jesus caring about the flower beds? Would any of us, ADHD moment, last night, Russell Westbrook of the Clippers was up by 35 points. People were taunting him. And he, of the Nuggets, and he goes and he dunks and he hangs on the rim for like 15 minutes. And everyone's like, you shouldn't have done that up 35 points. And he's like, well, they shouldn't be yapping at me so much. And this whole controversy broke out. That's just basketball. If I rose from the dead after you all cried, crucify him, the last thing I'd care about is the flowers. I would show up in such sarcastic ways. It would be nauseating and I would do it forever. For all of time. Jesus comes out of the tomb, and he's like, whew, that was a long few days. these flowers, that one's a little tilted. Let me, why? Because he is the new Adam. And he's back in a garden. And he's caring for it the way that Adam was supposed to. And he sees a woman. And he says, woman, he asks her two questions. Why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking? Two questions. Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And if you've taken any marriage counseling with me and Jacqueline, you know that we use this verse exclusively for all of our marriage counseling. This verse is an amazing verse for marriage counseling. Why? Because Jesus asks two questions. And the order of the two questions is everything we need to know about what it means to relate to each other well. Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Said differently, how are you feeling? What are you doing? We tend to say, what are you doing? And then after we fix the person, then we say, how are you feeling? If anybody's been married for more than 10 minutes, you know this is how we do things. What are you doing? Why would you say that? I can't believe you said that. Why did you say that? By the way, how are you feeling? I don't know. You just cursed me out for 45 minutes, so elated? I don't know. But Jesus cares more about how you're feeling than anything that you're doing. Adam, where are you? Woman, why are you weeping? Takes God four questions to get to, did you eat the fruit that I asked you not to eat? Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Why are you hiding? Did you eat the fruit of the tree that I asked you not to eat? He comes to you. And if you want to know how to pray, the question Jesus is always asking you 100% of the time, all of the time, is tell me how you're feeling. How are you feeling? Why are you happy? Why are you weeping? Why are you sad? Why are you confused? Why are you afraid? He wants to know. And somebody said to me, if he already knows the answer to everything I would ask, why does he want me to ask? Because he doesn't care about information more than he cares about hearing your voice. He wants to hear you. If it was all about knowing information, he wouldn't ask any of us to pray. We would be redundant the minute we opened our mouth. But it is not redundant because God wants you. He wants your gaze. He wants your attention. He wants you to want him. There's a song. I will not sing that, but it's close. It's in every teen movie from the 90s, whatever. But he wants these things. He wants your attention. He wants to know how you're feeling, and he wants to hear it from your voice. And then he's concerned with what you're doing. When it comes to us, if we want to have healthy relationships, our first move should always be, how are you feeling? And then later, what are you doing? Because when the person knows that you care about their feelings, you have now created the atmosphere where they will be safe enough to hear you talk about other things maybe they should be thinking about doing. When we care about the way we each other feels, when we care about the way that life, social issues, politics, finance, whatever they are, when we care about the way they're making each other feel, we're now creating the depth and the foundation to build on, well, what do we do about it? But when you start with actions, it's like building on quicksand. The more you move, the more you sink. But when you start with feelings, it's like starting on concrete, a sure foundation to build on, a safe foundation to build on. And when he shows up like the gardener, we know two things. We know that Jesus being the gardener reveals two things. Number one, it reveals his goal, his end goal for the world is that the Garden of Eden is restored once again. Amen? But we also know that as he shows up as a gardener, that doesn't just reveal the goal of his ministry, it also reveals the methodology of his ministry. It doesn't just show what he wants in the end, a restored, fruitful life for everybody, but it also shows the way that he's going to go about doing it, one thing at a time, gentle, patient, seasonal, careful, not rushing, not synthetic, real. When we ask Jesus to hurry up in our life, we're asking him to make us a factory and not a garden. When we ask Jesus to hurry up in our life, we're saying we want mass production, not fruit. If Jesus is moving slow in your life, it's because his presence is in your life, and his presence is slow. Why? Because he's a shepherd. He only goes as fast as the slowest sheep. And he's a gardener. He stays in the seasons. You ready? When you're in springtime, he will prune you. When you're in winter, he won't plant anything. When you're in harvest, he'll start taking from you and giving it to other people. And we're going to be like, these are terrible seasons. He's like, no, you don't understand. You're being successful. It's just you forgot what success is in the kingdom. Turn the hourglass the other way. I'm ready for my harvest. You know what that means? That means you're ready for him to go into your barns and take what you have and start dishing it out to everybody else. Listen, you know me. I love my apple picking season, and I would fight a tree if it was like, don't take my apples. I'd be like, I'm going to take your apples. Every time we go to the orchard, the trees are generous. They're more generous than we are in the summation of our whole life. Final point here before we go to the last point of 20 other points that come after it. She clings to him. And he says, let go. Somebody asked me this week, how do I know if I have a good personal relationship with Christ? I have an answer. And the answer is this. You know that your personal relationship with Jesus is good if you get so close to him that he has to say, don't cling to me. Okay? That's one. If Jesus never has to say to you, don't cling to me, you're not close enough to him. Is that everybody? Maybe we should just stop. Number one, you have to get so close to him, so obsessed with him, so into him that he has to say, let go. But then, if your personal relationship with him is actually good, you end up not with him by yourself, but end up going back to where everybody else is and living in community. Yeah. So the way that you know that your personal walk with the Lord is going well is if your community network is increasing because Jesus keeps having to stiff arm you away from him and send you back into community. So a good personal relationship doesn't start in community and stay there forever. A good personal relationship gets close to him, which is something we need, but it gets so close to him, he says, you're running the risk of idolizing and maybe even lusting after this private relationship you have with me. Go back and be with everybody else. And then when you go back, when you are with everybody because Jesus privately told you to go back and be with everybody, that's when you know your communal relationship is good and your personal one is good. We should be so close to him, he has to tell us to let go, and we should be so wanting him that we obey him and go back into community. So if our social networks are getting smaller and smaller and smaller as time goes on, we're not close enough to him. We should be so close to him that he's sending us back into community, and we should be running back saying, this is what God told me, but he also told me I can't just be there with him by ourselves, I need to be with you. And then we should be like, well, he told me the same thing. And you know what we should do? We should start worshiping together on Sundays. That sounds good. That's why the church gathers, because no one's allowed to do this by themselves. Jesus prohibits it. I'm going to die on this hill today, I feel like. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Every single Easter encounter is people encountering him alone and then being thrust back into community by him. Go and tell. The woman caught in the act of adultery, when Jesus has all of her persecutors leave, she stands up and what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. We only focus on the sin no more part, but he says, go. Go and go into the world like you just were, but instead of taking, give. Go and sin no more. The man, the demoniac from the tombs, let me follow you. And he says, go into the metropolis and tell everybody what I've done for you. Go and tell is the mark of Christian maturity. It is Christian immaturity to only have a personal relationship with Jesus and have a dwindling social one. It is Christian maturity to be told, go and tell. Go into all the world and tell is what we're supposed to be doing. On the road, Jesus, who is God, walks on the road away from God. An author that I know wrote a book called The Road Away from God. And the punchline of the book is that Jesus is on the road away from God. He's on the road to Emmaus going the wrong way with people. God is on the road away from himself. Can we let this sink in? Somebody said to me over the course of the last few years, Pastor, the way you preach, do you feel like all roads lead to heaven? And I said, no, I don't. And they're like, oh, thank God. And I was like, no, hold on. No, I don't, comma. I think Jesus has a funny way of being on all the wrong roads, though. I don't think all roads lead to heaven, but I think all roads lead to Jesus because Jesus makes a living being on the wrong roads. That's the problem. Jesus is always on the wrong road. Jesus is the way that's always on the wrong way, and him being on the wrong way is what makes him the right way, because only the right way would be on the wrong way to turn you around. That's what he does. That's what he does. He is the way on the wrong way turning us. And how does he turn us? Crazy. He joins us in going the wrong way. He joins you in the wrong direction. Legalistic Christianity yells from the right way, turn around or else. Jesus is like, shh, I'm walking with them. You're annoying. Be quiet. I'm trying to ask them questions. Stop yelling at them. He walks on the wrong way. He gives us space to share our misgivings with him. Watch this. He then explains the scriptures to us, but that's not what converts us. Buckle up. He explains the scriptures, and I will tell you this. There is no one you will ever witness to. There is no sermon I will ever preach. You can scroll on Instagram all day long, all your favorite pastors, besides me, all your other favorite pastors, and you will never hear a sermon like the one Jesus preached on the road to Emmaus. And it didn't convert them. It warmed them. It warmed them like an oven. Please remember I just said it warmed them like an oven, because there's a reason why I'm using that metaphor. Did our hearts not burn when he shared the scriptures? Now watch this. Did our hearts not burn? It warmed their hearts like an oven. Why? Because when he got into the room, after he said, listen, I'll keep going with you in the wrong direction, and they invited him in. One of the ways that Jesus invites us into his life is by making it so that we invite him into ours, which we can talk about that another time, but it's an interesting parallel. He goes in with them, and he sits down, and he takes bread, and he breaks the bread, and they're converted. Their eyes were open, and they recognized him. Their hearts burned like an oven, because he was getting ready to bake bread. And it's the bread being broken that opened their eyes. Not an argument, not a rebuke, not a you should try these three things. Serving them bread. And then the minute they see him, what does he do? He vanishes. Does he though? Does he completely vanish? Where is he now? Where is he now? In them. Where else is he now? On the table. He breaks the bread, disappears, and now Christ at the table is Christ on the table. And for the rest of time, the disciples say that we knew him in the breaking of bread. The defining mark of knowing who he is a table with people around it. We ate and drank with him is how we know he was risen from the dead. Read the book of Acts. We are the ones who ate and drank with him. He was recognized to them in the breaking of the bread. The teaching of scripture goes first in a sermon. Why? Because our hearts are meant to be warmed for the moment when we actually see him. In the breaking of the bread. When we receive him together, when we hold him together in the bread, he will never say, don't cling to me. He will never say, let go of me. It is only when we hold on to him by ourselves that he will say, don't cling to me. But when we cling to him in the church, when we cling to him in the bread, when we cling to him in the fellowship of other Christians, that is when he will never say, let go of me. He will then cling to us. There's a reason why I will say this, and then I really will close, I promise. There are the skyscrapers of Christian theology, when you look at all the churches, is the teaching of Scripture and the Eucharist. And I think there's a reason why most churches do well with one and not the other, because I think Satan wants us to do well with one and not the other. I think Satan wants some churches to be so good at the Bible and then have a real hybrid sort of broken relationship with the Eucharist. And then I think there's other churches that have such a high view of the Eucharist and the liturgy and all these things, but the teaching is hard to discern and hard to decipher and doesn't feel like it helps on Monday or Tuesday. I think what Jesus wants and what the church fathers have always called the ministry of word and sacrament. Why? Because it's how we pray. It's the coal room of prayer is the worship, the sermon, and the Eucharist on Sunday is what gives us the context for everything we will ever pray. The word warms our hearts. He's revealed in the breaking of bread, and we are sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. That's how it works. And I will tell you this story as we get ready to come to the Lord's table. Worship team can come up. This past week, Jacqueline and I are in the building on Tuesday, and Ian was out, and Naomi was out, and we're getting things done. And there's the doorbell goes off, and I'm confessing my sins here. The door goes off, and I'm like, God, I hope Jacqueline gets it. And Jacqueline's probably in the office. I hope Billy. So I was just like, can you get it? And this is when you always know that Jacqueline's annoying me. She's like, oh, you want me to? Okay. So Jacqueline answers the door and opens it. And it's somebody. It's not somebody from Hedgewood. It's somebody from another assisted living center in Wappingers who was here at an urgent care and walked to our church. And he had the thickest German accent you could ever hear. And he said, I'm here because I'm really, really hungry. And I could use some money so I could get a hamburger. So I come out. And I remember I was walking out of the office. And I'm like, God, when am I going to get this? When is this going to happen and it will excite me, not annoy me? So I'm walking from my office to the door, and I'm feeling very convicted by the Holy Spirit, because if Jesus actually showed up the way that I think he should, I'd be so excited. But when Jesus shows up the way that he chooses to, it's annoying. I want you to show up like somebody who looks like you could give this church a lot of what it's looking for. He's here. I would call you. I would text everybody. I would put out an email blast. But I'm walking from my office down this hallway, and I might as well have been walking to my own Calvary, because Jesus was like, yo, I just showed up. Why aren't you excited right now? So by the time I get here, Jacqueline's talking to him, and he's explaining all these things, and he's saying, when I was younger, I wanted to be a priest, and then all of these things happened to me. And he says, I'll never be able to be a priest. Jacqueline says, can we pray for you? And he says, sure. So we're standing out there, and I said to him, you know what? Come into the sanctuary. And so we turned on the lights, and I stood right here, and he stood right here. And I said, I want to pray for you. And I anointed him with oil, and I prayed for him. And afterwards, he begins to share more about how little he has. And I'm about to hand him the bread. I prayed all the prayers over it. I was about to hand him the bread. And I said to him, I said, you know, Herbert, as soon as you leave and help anybody, you're a priest. When you share the love of God out of your own life with anybody, you're a priest. And then the Holy Spirit convicted me again. Holy Spirit said, what do you mean when he leaves here? Ask him to pray for you. So I said, Herbert, Jacqueline was sitting right here where Steve is. I was standing right here. Herbie was standing right here. I said, will you pray for me? And he folds his hands and he prays three things. He says, dear Lord, please protect Pastor Bill. Please bless Pastor Bill. And please help Pastor Bill never to forget the poor and the homeless. Amen. I opened my eyes. I was bawling. I was stuck. I was like, I gotta go to the gym. I look over at Jacqueline. Jacqueline is like rom-com crying. Like she is crying. And it hit me. He asked God to give me the three things he needs: protection, blessing, and to be remembered. And it dawned on me on Tuesday at 11:30 a.m., I was standing at the altar of God. I was standing before Jesus. I was standing in the presence of heaven. When the least of these, when the forgotten, when the marginalized walked into this church, because apparently word is getting around among people from those communities that they can just show up here whenever they want and get prayed for and get some money for food. Salem, this is a very good thing. But I've never, and this is my sin, this is my confession, I have never once, intellectually, yes, embodied, never thought that I could receive something from them. And when that man prayed for me, my knees were buckling, because this is what it feels like to have Jesus pray for you. This is what it feels like. This is what it will feel like for all of eternity when the most humble, meek, and easily overlooked person with nail-scarred hands prays for us. So what are we supposed to do when we leave church on Sunday? Notice everybody that you would otherwise overlook. Pray for them, bless them, and if you have an opportunity, let them know that they're a blessing to you. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Lord Jesus, you fill this room. With or without us, you fill every space we are ever in. When we go from here to there, and from there to another place, and from another place back to here, we are in your presence. We are in your presence mystically, and we are in your presence because we will forever be in the presence of the poor. Your word says, the poor you will always have. You, Lord Jesus, told the Judas in us that the poor we will always have. And then you told us that when we've done it to the poor, we've done it to you. So one of the ways that you will never leave us or forsake us is that you will make sure that we encounter the poor every day of our life. I pray that you would break our hearts the way this bread has been broken. I pray that you would break our hearts. Break our hearts from just wanting more for ourselves. Break our hearts from living as hard as we can to put a white picket fence around our life and get it to where we want it to be so we could sleep at night. Break our hearts from finding excuses and villainizing people for being poor so that we can absolve ourselves of responsibility to help them. Break our hearts and remind us that when we were poor, you died for us. When we were poor, you reached out to us. When we had nothing, you gave us yourself. I pray, Father God, that you would rewire our brains to think about money and resources and time not in the context of our own lives and what we have or don't have, but in the reckless reality that everyone around us should not be in need. That we should all be giving time and ability and resources in such a way where no one around us is in need. We should outdo one another in showing honor. It should be a game we're playing. How can I honor 10 people today before someone honors me? You lived to give all that you have. I pray that you would truly bring us to the altar of conviction this week in how we view our own life, how we view the things we don't have, how we view what the word more even means to us. God, I pray that we would not forget that right there. I pray that this week you would confront us about what the word more means. Salem, let's not forget this part. This is what I want you to leave with. Let the Lord convict us of what the word more means to us. How that word functions in our life. And what the word more may have meant to Jesus, who held up 2 loaves of bread and 3 fish and never asked God for more, with 20,000 people looking at him. The Bible says he took it, he gave thanks, and he gave it. He never asked for more. Lord, teach us about our relationship with the word more this week. Holy Spirit, I pray that you descend on this bread and this cup. Make it for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. And descend on us also. Continually pour out your Spirit. Thank you that you will forever be generous with your own self. Forgive us of our sins and anoint us to leave here and to be the more that other people need. Help us to leave here and realize that what doesn't feel like enough in our life could be the answer to somebody else's prayer. Give us the faith and the trust to act, to give, and to deal with our grumbling and our frustration and our fears and our anxieties with you. I pray that we would have salvation experiences this week, Father God. I pray that we would have born again experiences this week. I pray that something would begin to tumble around Salem Tabernacle, that even those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, that we would continue to have conversion moments, that we would continue to have sanctifying moments, that we would continue to have moments where the slate is wiped clean and we are excited again to just walk with you and talk with you and be your presence in the earth. I pray that you would heat up the staleness of our walk with you. I pray that our hearts would burn this week, and that you would reveal yourself to us when the oven of our heart is hot, and that bread would be baked in our lives for those around us. I pray that we would be other people's testimonies this time next week. I pray that other people in other churches would be testifying to your providence because they met someone they didn't even know. Us. I pray that you would heal us from all self-centeredness, all egotistical behavior, all narcissism, checked and unchecked. I pray that you would confront us over the next few weeks to say, are you still walking with me? I pray that we would have those moments. I thank you, God, for the walk from my office door to where Herbert was standing, because I did not know it was a walk to the altar. I did not know it was a walk to the altar, but I pray that you give me the chance to walk that walk 1,000 times this week. Nothing is more healing than that moment.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.